One of the jobs that I had while I was in Bible college was as a janitor in an automotive plant in Cambridge, Ontario. That's where the Bible college I attended was at. It was a weekend job, only worked the weekends, and it was a night shift. So on the weekend and work all through the night. Now that was all fine and good except for one problem, and that is I had an 8 a.m. class on Monday morning. And the first few weeks it went by okay. I managed to, I got off work around 6 a.m. in the morning, and I managed to make it back to the place where I was staying, have a quick shower, eat some breakfast, grab my books, and off to class I went. But I realized after a few weeks things were starting to catch up with me doing that, working all night and then attending an 8 a.m. class on Monday morning. And one week in particular really struck me that this could not be a long-term thing. I remember I was feeling extremely tired. This is probably the moment in my life when I should have taken up drinking coffee, and I failed to do that. But one class, I remember 8 a.m. Monday morning, I was about 4 or 5 weeks into the semester, and I had a really hard time staying awake that morning, and I had nodded off a few times in class. And so I thought before my next class, I would head over to my car, and I would just take a nap in my car there in the parking lot, and then head off to my next class, only to discover when I returned to my car that I had locked my keys in the car. Fortunately, I had a spare set back at the place where I was staying, and also fortunately, I had a friend who had a car and was willing to give me a ride. So he took me on a 20-minute ride there, and 20 minutes back, I got the spare set of keys, opened up the car, and this is when I realized things were really bad. Within just a few minutes, I locked both sets of keys in the car. After a few moments of sadness, I realized that the best thing to do is pry open the sunroof, which I managed to pry open the sunroof without breaking it, and then unlocked the car and carried on with the day. I'm happy to report that somehow I managed to survive that class. I managed to pass the class, and I'm also happy to report that the following semester I did not have an 8 a.m. class, so I kind of survived it. But one thing it showed me was that being overtired, being working and then trying to come to class just wasn't working because I couldn't pay attention. And my lack of ability to pay attention wasn't good for my class, and it wasn't good for anything else on those days. For many things in life, not just attending class, but for many things in life, we need to be able to focus our attention. And if we fail to focus our attention, it can have a very negative impact upon our life. That is especially true when it comes to spiritual matters. And that's the subject of our text this morning. So turn in your Bibles again, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There is a strong exhortation in this text for us to pay attention. To pay attention to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're given at least three important reasons to make deliberate efforts in our life to give our attention to spiritual matters. Here's number one. Enduring faith requires deliberate action. Walking with Jesus does not happen by accident. It is an intentional decision of the will to do the things that keep us close to God. It's been my experience through the years that people can easily get confused about two different doctrines of the Christian faith. One doctrine is called justification, and one doctrine is called sanctification. Justification is a word that simply means being made right with God. That's what it means to be justified. How does that happen? How does a person get right with God? The Bible tells us that happens by faith alone. It happens when we realize that we're separated from God because we have broken His laws and there's nothing that we can do to make up for that. It happens when we realize that God has sent His one and only Son into the world and that He, that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, took upon Himself the penalty that we deserve, dying in our place and paying our debt. It happens when we believe that Jesus died in this way for us. Jesus died for me. And we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead so that He has completely conquered death for us. When we believe that, when that's where 100% of our trust is, then our debt is paid and we are made right with God. That's justification. Sanctification means that we're being changed day by day so that we now fight against the desire to do what is evil and we more often desire to do what is right and pleasing to the Lord. Where justification happens in a moment, the moment you believe you are right with God, happens in a moment. Sanctification is a lifelong journey. Now, it's important to have those two things clearly in our mind as we look at this text because both of them are critical to our understanding of these four verses. It is so important that we never confuse justification with sanctification. There is never a moment in your Christian life where you transition from needing Jesus to doing it all by yourself. It's always needing Jesus. We can never confuse justification and sanctification, but equally important to not confusing them is to understand, as J.C. Ryle so rightly pointed out in his book entitled Holiness, you never have one without the other. They're a package deal. If you are justified, you are being sanctified. They come together. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 1. It says this, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. The word must there is absolutely critical to these four verses. It translates a Greek phrase which emphatically expresses the importance of this action. It suggests that it is absolutely necessary for believers to do this in their lives. And what is it that we must do? Do you see it there? It says we must pay more careful attention. Pay attention. Pay attention to what? He says, pay attention to what we have heard. Now, what is it that we've heard? Well, he tells us back in chapter 1, verse 2, he tells us about the message that has been heard. It is the message that has been spoken to us by the Son, by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel, the message of being rescued through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, which when clearly and rightly understood, sees the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of the whole of Scripture. This is what we are being exhorted to in this text, to pay attention to fix our attention on. Why? Do you see the reason there? Look at the end of verse 1. Here's the reason why you need to fix your attention on this so that for the reason of that we don't drift away. The image that we're supposed to have, that this is supposed to bring to mind, is that of a boat on a river. Have you ever been canoeing down a river before? Tell me, Which direction will your canoe go if you don't paddle? Where are you going to go? You're going to go down the river, right? Now imagine for a moment you're on a canoe or kayak or whatever you want to drive down a river. You're on a river, and the river's flowing, and down the river, at the end of the river, there's a 100-foot waterfall that you're going to go over. But long before that waterfall, long before you ever get there, there is a safe place for you to dock. How do you get to the dock? You paddle. I don't know if you've ever driven a canoe or a kayak, but you don't just paddle aimlessly. I've done that before, driving all over creation. You have to paddle with purpose. You have to pay attention to how you're paddling so that you get to the dock safely. And if you don't do that, you go over the waterfall and you perish. The writer of Hebrews is likening, in this is what we're supposed to have in our mind, the world in which we live is like a river, the current of which is trying to pull us away from the truth of the gospel. And his point is to say that we need to make a constant and conscious effort. I want to say that again. We need to make a constant and conscious effort to give our careful attention to the truth of the gospel so that we don't drift from it. His point is to say that we need to pay attention. Now, I believe wholeheartedly in something called the perseverance of the saints, which means that if God saves you, if you're genuinely saved, God will keep you in the faith until Christ comes or until you die and your soul goes to glory. God will keep us. But that is a glorious doctrine which I love. But believing that glorious and wonderful truth cannot make us passive about growing in our understanding of the application of the message of the gospel to our lives. But rather, we must see our efforts that we make in order to remain faithful, in order to pay attention, we need to see our efforts as evidence and assurance that we belong to Jesus. The Christian life is not a passive experience. You cannot sleep through church and grow as a Christian. You cannot set your Bible on the shelf and give yourself over to other influences without being drawn away from Jesus. It can be subtle at first, because the best lies often appear to be true, but before long, you end up way down the river in real danger. What are we giving our attention to this morning? The devil wants you to think about lunch or worry about the state of the world or be fixed upon something else, anything else, other than the truth of God's word. The exhortation for us here is to give our attention to the fullness of the gospel of Christ. That's something that we do intentionally as believers. It is a deliberate action. Here's another lesson about why we need to pay attention to the message that we have heard. It's because rejecting the gospel has inescapable consequences. If we ignore what Jesus has done on our behalf, then we will be called to account by Almighty God for every act of disobedience against Him. Rejecting the gospel has inescapable consequences. As is common throughout the book of Hebrews, there is a comparison that is drawn here in verse 2 and the first half of verse 3. The first comparison, is between the Old Testament, which is referred to here as the message spoken by angels. The Old Testament is referred to that way by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:19. It's also referred to that way by Stephen in his speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. They don't give us specifics exactly why they refer to the Old Testament that way or what part angels had in bringing about God's revelation in the Old Testament, but we know from how that phrase is used in the New Testament, that's what he means. He means the Old Testament. So that's the comparison that's being drawn between the Old and the New. Listen to what it says about that, the message of the Old Testament here in verse 2. For, this is why we need to pay attention, so that we don't drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? First, it says here that the Old Testament is being referred to as binding. That word in the original language means well-founded, reliable, or firm. The idea of the word is that God, in his word, has established a permanently fixed point of reference that people are under an inescapable obligation to keep. That's kind of wordy, but it's important, so I want to say it one more time. God's word is a permanently fixed point of reference that people, that is human beings, are under an inescapable obligation to keep. What we need to understand is the reason that that is the case about God's word is because of who God is. The Lord is more than just good and just. God is good and just, but he's more than that. He is unchangeably and infinitely good and just. Therefore, he must give laws. He must give commands. Further, it could never be enough for God to just give laws and commands. He must also enforce those laws and commands, and he must do so in an equitable fashion in order to maintain his own perfection as the lawgiver. God doesn't play favorites. Everybody gets the same deal. God has never done anyone any wrong. This verse is telling us, as we look back to the Old Testament, what this verse is telling us can be seen there. God gives commands to his people, Israel. And he warns them. You can read about the warnings in Deuteronomy 28 to 30. He tells them what's going to happen if they choose to disobey. And you probably know what happens. They disobey. And do you know what happens? What God says is going to happen in Deuteronomy 28 to 30, they experience the consequence of their choice. And that reality raises the question that happens at the beginning of verse 3. Now, if that's true, if God's Old Testament law was binding and people received consequences, then the question comes, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The point of comparison is this: if violating the message spoken by angels, the Old Testament, if that leads to consequences, then what will happen if you ignore the message preached by the Son of God? There's going to be consequences. You ever been in trouble with your parents before? Some of you might have to think back a few years. I'm sure lots of kids have been told something like this by their parents. Don't throw the ball in the house. Now, part of good parenting is that you need to discipline your children in love. So if they disobey and they throw the ball in the house, they receive a consequence. They should receive a consequence. That's what it means to be a loving parent. Now, if the child had thrown the ball in the house and they received a consequence, whatever it might have been, and then they decide to throw the ball in the house again, and it also breaks a window, what do you think is going to happen? There's going to be a consequence. The point of this verse is this, is that God always follows through, and he never misses a thing. You might be able to pull the wool over your eyes and your parents, but that's never happening with God. Far too often we mistake God's patience as indifference, thinking that we're going to get away with our disobedience. That is not true. If we willfully persist in our rebellion against him, we are going to have to answer for it. And he's holding out. He's holding out to you today, to us today. And he has for many centuries, he's held out to us the way for people to be saved through Jesus Christ. And if you turn your back on that, you will face his infinite and eternal wrath. And we need to bear in mind, dear ones, that God is God, and no one can change that. This is not escapable. There is no way to avoid it. You cannot run away from the sovereign God of the universe. So don't turn away from him today. Don't dismiss what Christ has done on your behalf. Pay attention to what you've heard. Embrace the message of forgiveness and redemption through repentance and faith. And do not ignore it, because the consequences for doing so are real and they are certain. Now that raises the question, how do you know that those consequences are real and certain? And the answer comes to us in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. This is another reason that we should pay attention to the message we have heard, is because God has confirmed the gospel by his power. In the past, in the present, and in the future, the Lord will always show his word to be true. God has confirmed the gospel by his power. We're told here about three kinds of means that the Lord uses to confirm the truth of the gospel. The first is a simple verbal proclamation that we find here in the second half of verse 3. Listen to what it says. It says, this salvation, this is the message, this salvation was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard him. The Lord there is almost certainly a reference to the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry. When we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we read about Jesus' earthly ministries, it's very easy for us to get wrapped up in all the miracles that Christ performed. That he performs, and to fix our attention on that. But as amazing as those are, we must also pay attention to the emphasis in the gospel on Jesus' preaching, on his teaching. Several times in all the gospels, we read that those who heard him were amazed by what he said. If all we had was a record of the powerful preaching of our Lord, that would be enough for us to pay attention to what we have heard. But we're told more than that. We're told that this message of salvation was announced by the Lord, and it says here in verse 3, it was confirmed by those who heard him. What we have in the New Testament is we have firsthand eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said and did. These are the firsthand accounts of all the apostles, and all of those apostles were willing to stake their lives on their testimony. Have you ever heard of a man named Chuck Colson before? Anybody ever heard the name Chuck Colson? He worked in the Richard Nixon administration. How many of you remember Richard Nixon, President of the United States? And Chuck Colson was his lawyer, well, one of his lawyers. And he was involved in the Watergate scandal. And I won't get into what the Watergate scandal was, but he was involved in the Watergate scandal. And Chuck Colson went to prison for the Watergate scandal. And while he was in prison, he heard the gospel. He believed the gospel, and he was saved. And he said this. Here's what Chuck Colson said about the gospel message. He says, "I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep the lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." I love that. As powerful as the spoken testimony of the gospel is, God does even more. Look at verse 4. "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." When we read of the kinds of miracles that take place in the Bible, not only by Jesus but also the apostles, what stands out to me is that they're performed in public and irrefutable ways. There have been many con artists in the history of the world. There are many con artists in the world today who claim to do spectacular things. But what they all have in common is they try and carefully script the environment so that they give the appearance of doing something amazing. But anything that is really would be a real miracle or a real sign, they just kind of brush aside and say, "Don't look here." We find a different quality of sign in the Bible. We find people with withered hands that are made whole in front of a whole crowd for all to see the whole process as it takes place. We find people who are blind for decades, they can now see. We find people who are experiencing the ravages of leprosy and all of it is reversed and they are made whole. We find a man who is raised from the dead after being dead for 4 days. And that happens in front of many eyewitnesses, and on I could go. Do you know that the enemies of Christ in the Gospels, when we read about them, they rarely, if ever, try and refute the miracles themselves because they're undeniable. They're done in such a way that they cannot be refuted. Adding to the miracles, we're told, the Holy Spirit has given gifts to the church. Says that here at the end of verse 4. Paul talks about these gifts in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, and there's a few other places in Scripture as well. In those passages, we read about gifts of wisdom. We read about gifts of knowledge, prophecy, healing, speaking in tongues, the gift of interpretation, the gift of faith, spiritual discernment, teaching, encouraging, generosity, leadership, and administration. All of these things are gifts from the Holy Spirit. Given that the list in just these two passages are different from one another, we should take them as examples of the gifts of the Spirit, not as an exhaustive list. What's critical to see here at the end of verse 4 is what it says about how the Spirit gives the gifts. Do you see it? It says the Holy Spirit distributes according to His will. That is to say that these things, these gifts that we have in the church, are the work of God. And so we know that the gospel message is true. And if it weren't true, none of these things would happen. We wouldn't see the work of the Spirit. Never forget, brothers and sisters, that the Church of Jesus Christ is built, empowered, and sustained by Almighty God. You want evidence that you should pay attention to the gospel? You want evidence that the gospel is true? Look to your left, look to your right, and see people who believe it. Why do we believe the gospel? Why does the church exist? How did I, a hopeless sinner, come to love the Lord Jesus Christ? How did that happen? It happened by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in me and at work in you. I know that our times often cause us to be clouded in our vision in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, in terms of God building His church. We can be blinded to it, but you can be sure of this. Even when we don't see it, it's still there. It's still happening. And so the question for us this morning is, are we paying attention? Are we seeking to grow in our understanding and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel? It is absolutely essential that we do. Because if we don't, we'll drift away. You've probably felt that at periods in your life. You've probably seen it in the life of others. Don't think that you're going to dodge the reality of this text. Don't think that you can just sit in a lazy boy, kick up your feet, and just do nothing and stay faithful to Jesus. It's not going to happen. You'll drift away. We cannot endure as believers and be passive about our faith. And we cannot ignore the gospel and escape without consequence. We cannot dismiss the gospel without also denying God's power. Don't go through life sleeping or half asleep, especially with regards to spiritual matters. Pay attention. Pay attention like your life depends on it. Because you know what? It does. It does depend on paying attention. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful truths that are in this text. I have no doubt there's more glory to behold here. But God, I pray that you would use this meager offering to do a good work in our hearts and minds. Wake us up, O God. Wake us up to the power, the glory of the gospel of your dear and precious Son. Thank you for our time together, and we praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.